If you have your Bible with you, please open to Luke chapter 18. We'll read the first eight verses this morning. Luke chapter 18, 1 to 8. I've been praying for you this week, asking the Lord to use these words from our Lord Jesus to help you in your prayer life. It has helped me, and I pray that it'll help you the same. These are powerful words that Jesus gives us here, and this will be the last sermon in Luke's gospel for a while. Remember, we read Luke's gospel leading up to Easter time, following Christ in his last journey to Jerusalem. And then for the past 2 weeks, we've seen the culmination of that journey in Palm Sunday, his entering Jerusalem, and then his crucifixion on Good Friday and his resurrection on last Sunday. My normal pattern is in the spring to follow through a section of the gospel, and then in the summer to do an Old Testament section book or a section of the Old Testament, and then in the fall to do an epistle in the New Testament. So normally, at this point, I would switch to the Old Testament, but this is such an important passage, I couldn't pass it up. It was right in line following after what we last heard before Palm Sunday. And it is so helpful for us as Christians in our prayer lives that I just could not resist. And so I'm going to do one more sermon in Luke this Sunday and encourage you to listen closely to what Jesus is telling us here. It's the word of God. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continually coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would give us insight to these words and that you would use it, Holy Spirit, to help us in our prayer, to spur us on to pray. We know that's why the Lord Jesus gave us these words. So Holy Spirit, shed light on the word, shed light in our hearts, and help us. We ask today in the name, the precious, matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, I've read in the earliest converts in Africa, in certain tribes would often get away by themselves to pray. They had a great conviction to pray as new converts in Africa. And so many of them would go off into their regular private places of prayer to pray, and it would often be in a field somewhere out in the middle. And they would go to that place every morning. And so you know what would happen in a field if you went through a path every morning. What would happen? The weeds and grass would be trampled down, and pretty soon there would be a path there. And so every member of the tribe would do this. And what would happen is if one tribal member failed to pray, get away and pray regularly, grass would start growing on his path. And so one Christian brother would pull him aside and say, brother, grass grows on your path. And you know what that meant? You're not praying. Grass is growing up in your path, and that's often what can happen to us as Christians, right? Grass can grow in our path. We stop praying altogether many times, and we're told here that's why Jesus told this parable. As Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says, I love this quote. Henry said, in this parable, the key is hanging at the door. In other words, you get what he's saying? If you want to unlock this parable to find out what its meaning, the secret is, the key is right there. Where? In verse 1. This is one parable that Jesus tells us, or I would say Luke, the didactor, the one who brought these things together, clearly tells us why Jesus told this parable. Look at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect, or for the purpose of, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we've got the key right at the door. You want to know what this parable is about? I'll tell you what it's for, Luke's telling us. Jesus himself said this parable is so that you would pray and not lose heart. Why do we lose heart in prayer as Christians? I don't know if you've examined that question in your mind and heart. I have in my own mind and heart, and I've seen what it's like and why that happens. And oftentimes it's because we lose the initiative because we don't see anything happening. We lose steam. We call out to God. You may call out to God for some important situation you're in. You're anxious, you're stressed, you're concerned about something. Maybe one of your kids or some situation you're going on is going on at work, and you cry out to God, and days go by, weeks go by, nothing happens. We end up drifting away. We lose steam, and eventually we just stop praying for it because what good does it do? It's often what happens to us. I just was talking to a friend in Florida, a friend from our church down there a couple weeks ago, and it was interesting because he's now going to a different church, and I was asking about their engagement at that church, and he's saying, yeah, it's a very large church in Naples, thousands of people. And he said it was interesting because my wife and I go to their prayer meeting every week, and the prayer meeting was started last year during the election time because there was great concern about the election, and of this congregation of thousands of people, hundreds of people showed up for the prayer meeting because they were anxious and concerned about what was happening in the political environment last year at the election. But now it's down to a handful of people, maybe. My wife and I and a few others meet every week to pray. Why do we lose steam? Well, sometimes it's because, well, the difficulty is over, or we didn't see anything happen anyway, or what good does it do? We lose heart, and we don't say that in our sanctified language. We know better than to say other Christians like that. Why don't you pray? Because you know what? I don't think it's doing anything. No, I'm a Christian. I better say it. That's not really the right answer. I'll say the right answer, but a lot of times that's what causes us to lose steam. We lose heart. We begin to not believe. I would say it boils down to this issue of not believing what God says about prayer. Not believing what Jesus tells us in these words. So we quit. We give up. But Jesus is telling us these words, telling us don't do that because something is happening. He's telling us amazing truths in this passage, amazing assurances he gives us so that we would be spurred on to pray. And that's what I want to only point out two. There are more, but two of these assurances I think would do a lot to spur us on to pray as Christians. The two assurances I want you to notice Jesus gives us here are these. One assurance is that God has authority to change things. And secondly, that God will act to change things. So God has authority and God will act. He certainly will act. That's what Jesus wants to point out here and tell us. So the first assurance he gives us is that God has authority and that's why we go to him. Now notice there in this parable there are two people we're told about. A widow and a judge. The widow is powerless. She's being oppressed for some reason or some way, shape, or form. And the judge is the one who's in power. He has authority. He has the authority of law to change her situation. That's why she goes to him. And then we read this happens. Now, listen closely to the parable. Verses 2 to 5. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while, he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. So think about the situation. Let's ponder this for a second. You've got a judge, and he's a wicked judge. We're told that. Why is he wicked, or how do we know he's wicked? Well, we're told of his character. What is his character like? He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't respect man, verse 2. Two of the greatest commandments Jesus gives us, right? Love God and love your neighbor. He does neither of them. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love other people. So he's got this position, and he's not doing it for right motives, right? We know that from what it says in verse 2. The right motive would be, I am here as a judge to serve the public and these people, to make sure that people get justice and truth and righteousness in their dealings with one another. I want to help people to make truth prevail in their relationships and righteousness and justice that God gives us. That was not his motive for seeking office, obviously, because he doesn't love God or people. So he seeks office for some other reason. I don't know if it was to make a good living. He wanted to be able to be in a position of status and power among people around him. We're not told that, but we know he was definitely a wicked judge, and he didn't treat people fairly. As a matter of fact, with this woman, he dismisses her. Notice she comes to him. She asks for justice, verse 3. But what does he do in the beginning of verse 4? He refuses. In other words, you know what? Get away from me. You're not important. You're a fringe person of society. You're not going to affect the elections to get me out of office or in office. I really don't care about, you don't even have money to give me under the table, because that's what a lot of times judges would do. He's probably a judge who liked bribes. If you want this case to go your way, there's a way you can do it. And most people, the rich people, probably got their way in his courtroom. But this woman, she had no money. She had no power and status. So he's like, get away from me. I really don't care about you. I don't care that you get justice or not. You can't give me anything. You can't do anything for me. I don't care about you. So there's this judge who's wicked, and he sees this woman, and he ignores her because she just has no value in his eyes. But then something changes, verse 4, we notice. He begins by refusing. But then after a while, something happens. This woman keeps coming to the courtroom and saying, please give me justice for my adversary. Ma'am, leave. She's kicked out of the courtroom. The next day, judge, please give me mercy and help and justice for my adversary. Woman, leave. She's kicked out of the courtroom. You can imagine, after a while, he's so annoyed and perturbed, like, okay, this woman is going to drive me nuts. I don't want justice for her. I really don't care about her. But you know what? Again, to save his own skin or to help himself for his self motives, he says, this lady's going to drive me crazy. And you can see it every day. He's like, it's her again? Oh, my word. Okay. What's the case? So what does he do? Let me see your case. She brings the case. He looks at it. He looks and sees, like, wow, this woman really is taken advantage of. This person really has taken all this woman's money. He doesn't care. It's a very unjust thing. According to this law, he's broken it completely. Calls the man in who's oppressing her, obviously, and gives the woman justice and gets her out of his courtroom. So, okay, that's the point Jesus is making his parable. The unjust judge, now what you've seen just happen, Jesus is pointing out to us, is a powerful judge who's in authority has now given this person who had no power, no authority, what she needed. He gave her justice. He came to the side of her in her case and gave her justice. The powerful helps the powerless. And the widow kept coming to him, and that's why it happened. Now, here's the thing to notice. Why did the woman keep going to the judge in this parable? Obviously, because she had no power, she had no ability to get at this man who was withholding money or stealing money from her. She had no power to do it. She was not going to get any help from the authorities, the law enforcement officers or whoever was around. So she had to go to the top, to the judge, someone who had power. And that's what she was doing. She was going to the judge because she needed ruling and the authority of law in her favor to make things happen because she was powerless in the society. She couldn't do anything. And so Jesus is saying this. If even a wicked judge does this and he has all authority, he gives her her ruling and justice, recognize one thing right off the bat. This is your condition as a human being in relation to God. You are powerless. God is powerful. Here's an application from that. Notice the assurance Jesus is giving us that this judge can change things for the one who petitions. And there's something in that Jesus is telling us in setting up the parable the way he did of the relationship that a human being and a Christian especially has with God and who God is. We go to God when we pray because we know God is the one in ultimate authority. He is the one who can change things in this world. He's the real change agent in the world. If you think about it, you go right to the top. That's what we do when we want change, right? If you want something to change, you work your way up the chain to the top, and then change happens. You do that with your insurance company or someone who, your order at Amazon, right? You get, something goes wrong with your insurance. You get on the phone to customer service in your insurance company. Hey, may I help you? Yes. Blue Cross Blue Shield. This thing on my policy says this, and it wasn't covered in my emergency room visit, and blah, blah, blah. And the person's like, well, I'm sorry, our policy is, and they read from a script, right? And you soon, after a while, go like, this is going to get me nowhere. This is an employee making a certain amount an hour, and all they're doing is reading a script. I need to go to a person who's an influencer, a person, can I talk to the manager? And then that person says, reads the script, can I talk to someone else higher? You work your way up the food chain because you know there's not going to be change with this guy. He can't change policy. He's an employee. He can't change the policy. I need to go up to the top of the food chain to find out where does the ultimate change come from. So we do that. As human beings, we go to God to say, God, help me. I'm like the helpless poor widow. I am helpless. Would you help me, oh God, please, because I am in a bad place or I need power, strength. I need perseverance. Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. You feel that way as a helpless parent. And you know, as you get older, we feel more helpless, don't we? I don't know about you, when I was in my 20s, I didn't feel as helpless. I thought, I can work it out. And we get idealistic, too. We think, you know what? I'm going to change the world. I'm surely going to change this television station the way it's supposed to be. Why do they do that? And I'd meet engineers who were in their 50s and 60s, and they'd say to me, yeah, you'll learn. You'll beat your head against the wall a few times, and you'll be just like me when you're 50. Like, no, I'm not going to be like you. I'm going to fight the system. I'm going to change the world. You run into a few brick walls a few times, and you lose your steam, and then you're 50 years old, you're cynical, and the idealism is gone, and you go, okay, nothing's going to change. There's a tendency to do that, and we have as human beings. We get cynical and hopeless, but notice Jesus is telling us something different here. Just as a widow went to the judge and she got justice because he could do it, recognize when you, Christian, go to your Father who he is. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He has all power. He's the one who can change things. He's the change agent in the world. And we naturally gravitate to want to do that, like I said, with insurance. And we do it in our do you realize our kids do this? My wife got a Mother's Day card for her mom this year. And on the front of it, it said this. At the top, it said, stuff you ask your mom. And it had a colon, and it had a bunch of things. What's for dinner? When is it my turn? Where are my socks? Where's my belt? Can I have more? Can I play with this? Then at the bottom, it said, stuff you ask your dad. Where's mom? Because kids do that. They go, he's not going to get me anything changed here. Yeah, go to dad. he doesn't know where the socks are. Just, and I've felt that in my own household. Like you go, they start to ask you something. The daughter comes around the corner, starts to ask you something, and you say, oh, can I help you? No, where's mom? That's what Jesus is telling us here we do when we pray. You're going to the God of the universe. Do you realize you're going to? This is what we have to sink into our minds. He really can and does bring change and answer to our prayer. You're going to the top. We go to him because we know as Christians, God is God. Now, imagine what that would do if we really believed that. Imagine what it would do to your prayer life. If you really believe that, God can change this, and he will, I know. Or, now, the change, when I say change, it's a key word here. What does he change? Sometimes he changes the situation. Sometimes he changes you. Sometimes he changes your boss. Sometimes he changes your boss's mind. But something will happen. Sometimes the change won't happen quickly or as quickly as you like. But Jesus is saying here, you're going to the God who does make change and will and can. Don't forget that. He's the Almighty that we go to. That's why we pray as Christians. We're getting nowhere in this world with change. I'm getting nowhere with my child's heart. I got to go to God. He's the only one who can change my child's heart. I'm getting nowhere in this situation. God, please help me. You can change me or the situation. Help me, oh God. We go to the top. And that's what we need to remember, even as Christians, especially in every... We're often tempted to go with the visible, right? To walk by sight, not by faith. Like, I can change something and see it change. I can see a political party change, or I can see a boss change. I can see this change. I can work to accomplish that. And so we all end up bypassing God to go to these little changes that we can see when we're missing the whole point, that that's not going to bring real change. And we need to remember that as Christians, especially in the church. You know, it's a great temptation for us as Christians in the church to say, what's happening here? Why is the church shrinking and not growing? Why are we running out of money? Why is this? I know we've got to get a more charismatic pastor. We've got to get a better outreach team. We've got to get a better this. And we run after all kinds of things and we go bypass prayer. What about the God that we serve? Prayer should be the first route that we go, because we know if anybody is Christians, who really changes things around here? God. If we really believe that, the first line of action is to go to God. God, I'm going right to you with this because I don't know. I'm stumped and I'm out of my league with this of how to solve this. Lord, please help. If we really believe that, it would invigorate our prayer lives, I'm convinced. I mean, really believe it. In our gut say, wow, God really can change this. We'd go to him often. So Jesus gives us an assurance here, even in the setup of the parable, to say, what's happening here? Who are these two characters? The judge is likened to God, and the widow is likened to us, the helpless one going to the one who can help and has all power to do it and actually change. So that's the first assurance Jesus gives us. But there's a second assurance, and I think this is really the thrust of the whole parable, and that is that God will act. You can be assured of that. God will certainly act. That is what Jesus wants to get across of anything. Look at verses 7 and 8. After he tells the parable, he says this, 6, 7, and 8. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And remember, the unrighteous judge says, I'm going to give this woman justice. And now he says, think about this, verse 7. Think about the contrast. Will not God give justice to his elect? He's doing a complete contrast for us to say, if a wicked judge will do this, do you not think that the God who loves his people would not give them justice? Surely he will. He's not going to wait long over them. He's not going to delay long over them. He's surely going to act. What does it mean, delay long? He won't delay long over them. He's not going to sit there when you ask him, call on his name and the ask. He's not going to say, I'm not sure if I'm going to answer that or not. I don't know. Not sure. I got to decide. Give me some time. Give me a week. I'll think if I'm going to answer that prayer. No, Jesus says that's silly. There's no way he's going to delay long over them like he's going to ponder this or think about it. He's the God who loves them. And who's the them? Notice, will not God give justice to his elect? Now, this word elect is a word that can often throw people off. But it really means Christians, chosen. Jesus doesn't have a problem using the term, and so we shouldn't have a problem using it either. It's a biblical word. It's a word to describe how God saves people. The Bible tells us that all of us, all human beings, by nature, because of our sin nature, deserve hell, deserve condemnation from God. Our sin has convicted us, condemned us to God's wrath and curse forever. But God, we're told in the Bible, did this amazing thing by grace, and he said, I'm going to save some. I'm, out of sheer mercy, not going to have them all condemned. I'm going to save. And he says, I'm going to save this one, and I'm going to save this one, and I'm going to save this one. He chooses whom he will save. We're not told why God does it, other than it's for his own glory and purpose to elevate and glorify his mercy and his justice. But God chooses to save someone. What does he do when he chooses to save one? The elect. That's what we do when we're election. We choose a person who's going to hold office, right? That's what election means. We go to an election. There are many candidates. We choose this candidate. We want him to be our representative. Same thing with God. He does choose to save. And when he chooses to save, what does he do? He gives this person all that they need for salvation. One of the things they need is a new heart. He gives a new life, a new heart to the person. He gives us a heart to even hear and respond to God's offer of grace in the gospel. He gives us a new heart that starts to feel sin and the conviction and the weight and condemnation of the law and says, I am a sinner. And then hears this good news of this Savior, Jesus Christ, God sent into the world, and reach out to him and trust in him and say, this Savior I need. And he gives them faith to hold on to this Savior, Jesus Christ. And he gives us sanctification, a long word to say. He cleans us up and makes us holy as we walk with him by faith. And he gives us perseverance and glory. All these, this whole package, God gives to his people by grace. And that's what Jesus means here when he says his elect. So elect means a Christian. Now, before I move on, a side note about that. How do you know if you're elect? I would say first, don't spend a lot of time on that question. Simple Bible answer is, how do you respond to Jesus Christ? If you hear this gospel, you know you're a sinner, you hear and believe on him, then you're an elect. That's as simple as that. Then move on. It's not something to go, oh, am I a chosen? Am I this? Like, that's not even the issue. The only issue, the reason the Bible brings up elect and chosen in the New Testament epistles is to give us a great undergirding and assurance and a hope and a joy and a reverence for God, for his grace to us. So anyway, he's saying, this is what's true of Christians. They will get justice from God. He will hear their cry, and he will act. We need to hear this as Christians this morning to say, so if even if you don't see it, Jesus is saying, it's happening. Something's happening. When you pray, when you call on God, something kicks in, a mechanism of God answering that prayer kicks in, and it's happening. You may not see it. It's invisible to your eyes. That's where you walk by faith, not by sight. Faith means I'm going to believe what Jesus says, not my experience. My experience around me says there's nothing happening. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I see nothing. It's not happening. I think God either missed this one, or it's not. He says it's not going to happen, or he's delaying over this about because he doesn't know if he wants to answer. Jesus says, no, you can be assured. He is hearing, he is answering, but here's the key, or here's a question actually. You could come up in verse 8, right? Did you read that and go, I don't know about that. Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, I don't know about you. Whenever I read that, I'm like, Jesus, that doesn't quite seem right. I can pray, and I don't see a speedy answer all the time. I don't always see it happening instantly, but what he's saying is, no, I'm not talking about God giving you instantly the change in your situation, the change in your child's life, the change in your boss's life. But the point is, you can be assured that God is at work at exactly the right time, just as speedily as it needs to be for his purposes in answering your prayer. It may not be immediately in your time frame, and that's a problem with us, isn't it? We're impatient people. We say, Lord, please change us. We're hasty and impatient. God does help, and he helps when we look back. Here's the point. If we saw all of history and all of God's dealings the way he saw them, we would stand back and go, oh, that's perfect. Look at how he answered that prayer. The timing was perfect. If he would have done it a second sooner, it wouldn't have been right for all this to happen. If he'd done it a second later, it wouldn't have worked. It was perfect. Speedily, right on time, God does it. So how does this motivate us to pray? It gives us the assurance that God does act and he will act. We can be sure of that. So even when we don't feel it, we know it. We go back to Christ's words and say, wait a second, no. Something is happening. I believe you, Lord Jesus. I'm going to call on him and continue to trust him. And so in situations when you're stumped or confused, you go back to the word of Christ and say, no, actually he does answer, and he is. I need to trust the Lord Jesus on this, not my own thoughts. And here's the crazy thing. Oftentimes what happens to us as Christians is when we lose heart in prayer is to our own loss. Because what happens? We're at a stressful time at work. We're under anxiety and pressure and all these struggles, and the project isn't working. The boss may fire us. And so prayer's not working. So what do? We just bear the burden ourselves. It gets heavier, more burdensome. And why would you bear it yourself when you can cast your anxieties on him knowing he cares for you? If you know that he's going to act, if you know he will, you call on him in prayer. And you know that he doesn't delay, but he's a God who loves you and cares about you. So God will act in your impossible difficulties at work or wherever. And that's especially true for us at the church. Did you know Town North is facing impossible difficulties? Think about this. How will we as a church ever avoid the danger of drifting away from Jesus Christ and his word? I don't know about you, but I look at church history and there are many churches that were much more healthy, strong, and powerful than Town North that drifted away and are now no such churches. And I've heard John Piper say this. I was at a conference once where he was talking to Acts 29 guys. He was saying, if you think now you've got the hottest thing and it's just always going to be this way and you're going to be on fire for the Lord and your denomination or whatever, it's not a quasi-denomination. If you're all loving the Lord, you're going to be preaching and teaching the word and it's going to be faithful to the word and keep faithful to the word all the time, give it 50 years. Give it 100 years. Look at the church throughout history and it will drive you to prayer to say, oh God, help us. So it happens to me. I look at Town North and I go, Lord, I want Town North. We want to see a healthy church 100, 200 years from now if you delay that long. Lord might come before then, hopefully. But if he doesn't, how, Lord, can we possibly have a church 100 years from now that's faithful to your word and preaches the gospel and loves the lost and seeks justice and truth and seeks the kingdom of God in this world to persevere? It's not going to come by man's power. We can't set up programs and plans to do it. It's just, it's humanly impossible. It's an impossible difficulty we face, but we can face it going to the Lord in prayer. How will we ever, as a church, avoid the jagged rocks of fighting and division among the leadership in this church? It can't be done humanly. And if we think the town north could never possibly have a division in leadership like it had 10 years ago, we are foolish. There are rocks. We need to see things the way they really are in this world for the church and ourselves and see there are real dangers. And there is a real God who answers prayer and helps us in those dangers and actually can help us avoid the rocks and will avoid the rocks years ahead when we can't even see and I won't even be here. I'll be long dead. We'll all be long dead. Who can keep the church going? Who can keep it faithful to the promises? God himself. That's why prayer is so important. That's why we meet on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock here to pray as a church. Why? Because we need it. We need for the life of this church prayer. It's not going to come by the man's ingenuity. It's not going to come by wisdom of men. It's going to come by God's power, and that's why prayer is vitally important for the life of the church. I wouldn't be surprised at all if in glory one day we see the annals of time opened up in history and we see churches that were faithful over hundreds of years and you look back and say, wow, look at that. Those five people were praying, calling on the Lord, and he answered. 100 years later, these things were happening in answer to their prayer. And they thought at this time it was because of what they did. They thought that they got this pastor and boy, they had the greatest thing going. Wasn't that? They thought that they were doing this outreach and it was the greatest thing going. That was keeping them healthy. They thought they had the best doctrine. They were in the best denomination and they thought we've got security because we're a confessional church. We're always going to be this way. We'll be faithful. And they thought it was in that and it wasn't. It was through the prayers of these people. God held them together. That's why we need to pray. We need to pray as a church, individually and together, to call on the Lord, to go and to the Lord to the top and say, Lord, help us. Lord, have mercy. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, renew us. Lord, guard us from the rocks. Lord, help us. If you don't guard the house, our city, we labor in vain. If you don't build the house, we labor in vain. Oh, Lord God, help us and help us not to lose heart. Use words like this to convict us and convince us to pray. Use words like this to draw us to prayer and encourage one another to pray. So the question for each of us today is grass growing on your path? Are you losing heart, losing steam in prayer? If you are, listen to these words and assurances of Jesus that you have a God who is all-powerful that you can go to, the top who can actually change things in this world. And guard you against the rocks. And you have a God who will act for you because you know he's your father. He loves his children. Will he hesitate long and wait over them? No. Think about your own child. You love the child. You want what's best for them and to help them and to hear their cries. We have a God who has authority and a God who acts. And we see that clearly at the cross, don't we, as we come to this table today. I mean, really, the picture of the cross is the authority of God as judge acting for sinners. Isn't that what's happening at the table? God, the ultimate judge, acting for helpless, hopeless sinners. And how does he act? He actually takes the judgment and the condemnation that those sinners deserve and brings it on himself to bear the penalty of the law so that they can be set free. The powerful one acts for the powerless. We're the powerless, and we come to this table today with empty hands, saying, Lord, help us, have mercy. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son who gave himself for us. Oh, Lord, we live by him alone. He is our bread, our sustenance, all we need for life and godliness is given to us in him. Oh, Lord, we thank you and praise you. That's what we do when we come to the cross. We believe these promises. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word that you give us. We thank you for such a clear parable, that you even tell us why you're giving this. Lord, please use it powerfully in our lives today to spur us on to pray because we really believe what you say. Oh, Lord Jesus, be glorified in your powerful name. Amen.